Good morning. Before we look at today's message and God's word, I ask that we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we live in a world that is surrounded by materialism. We judge by our eyes. We are so heavily influenced by our senses, Father. We're influenced by the media. We're influenced by things we hear. We're influenced even by personal relationships, Lord God. And I confess that so much of my understanding and sense of peace that comes upon me, comes upon us at this time of the year, Lord, is from external things, from so much of the trappings of this world, of this material world. Lord, I pray that you will help us today to see the true nature of peace, of Christian peace at this time of the year. Spare us from this empty materialism, from formalism, from cheesiness and sentimentality. Help us in your word to discover the rich blessings that you have bestowed upon us in peace through your Son Jesus Christ. And help me now, Father, please, to preach without desire for acclaim or praise or commendation, Lord, but simply to deliver your word faithfully. For your glory alone, it's hard to believe that a man can be given the honor of preaching your word and sharing it, Lord God. So bless, please bless me in this. Help me to do this for your name, for your glory alone. I thank you for this opportunity, in Jesus' name. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Our key scripture for today will be a very well-known scripture that's read around this time of the year. And we're reading from verse 8 in Luke chapter 2. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, who is the Mashiach. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." And suddenly there was, with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Peace, goodwill toward men. Peace is possibly the most treasured ideal on earth. From governments to special interest groups to citizens everywhere, we hear constant cries for peace, peace, at any price. Interesting thing about peace, of course, is that peace also has this universal association with Christmas. And make no mistake, I don't think it's because the human race, somewhere in the recesses of their memories, recalls the passage we just read. I think it's because countless human institutions, like Hollywood, have labored tirelessly to cement this connection between peace and Christmas. It's quite strange when you consider that vast numbers of the people who do this are unbelievers. In fact, one of the most famous stories in the Western world you might have heard is The Grinch That Stole Christmas by Dr. Seuss. And The Grinch That Stole Christmas actually deals with this particular thing, whether peace, Christmas peace, can be stolen by a wicked, cynical hater. Well, you know all those ingredients of Christmas peace, right? You've got the streets blanketed in pristine snow. Maybe you're thinking of that Dr. Seuss book right now. Twinkling lights, smell of chestnuts, happy couples arm in arm, families seated around these long, beautifully decked tables with a glazed roast beast in the center of that table. There's cheery laughter and lively conversation. Before everybody retires and gathers around the tree, to open their gifts. On the surface, of course, all of those incredibly evocative sights, sounds, aromas seem to align wonderfully with that passage we just read from Luke chapter 2. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Doesn't that seem to fit really nicely with that Dr. Seuss illustration? But Jesus, however, sees the occasion of his own birth quite differently. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, reading from verse 51. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A parallel passage is from Matthew 10, verses 34 to 36. I'll read it. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. So at this time when we celebrate Christ's birth, how do we reconcile these powerful, seemingly opposing declarations by Jesus himself? Well, there are really only two possibilities. Jesus is either contradicting the heavenly host in Luke chapter 2, or God has an entirely different definition of peace to us. And with this in mind, we'll be looking at three unique kinds of peace. There's the beautiful part that only Christians can celebrate, truly rejoice over at this time of the year. And how these three kinds of peace differ radically from all of those well-worn Christmas cliches. But before we get there, let's set our foundation with an overarching promise from the Prince of Peace himself. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 14. A short verse, but a very, very powerful verse. Verse 27, John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. Okay, now, think about that in light of the passages we've just read. Peace I leave with you. Now, he's talking to his disciples here. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So let's consider the first half of that verse for a moment, in which Jesus makes two crucially important distinctions. The first is his very clear emphasis on my peace. Can you see that he's drawing a distinction between his peace and all the other peace that exists out there? As opposed to this generic worldly understanding of peace, there is a unique form of peace. A form of peace that is totally unique to Jesus. But there's also a second critical qualifier. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. So not only is the form of Christ's peace different to the peace offered by the world, but the manner in which this peace is given is unique as well. But there's something else. According to the Lord, peace is given, right? So peace is a gift. Peace is a gift. So its biblical meaning during the season of giving is obviously of critical importance. Because we could go ahead eagerly unwrapping our box of peace, only when we take off the wrapping to find that the contents are not at all what we expected them to be. And I think peace is one of those times when it's very easy to get confused between what the Bible says about peace and the type of peace that we see in shopping centers with the Salvation Army playing beautiful carols. Well, the Greek word for peace that Jesus uses in John 14 is eirene. Eirene, which is actually very close in its composition to the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. Why is it so close? Well, the Hebrew word shalom also means complete. Shalem, from the word shalem, complete. The word Eirini has a very, very similar composition. It actually means a seamless co-joining and unity. Eiro, from the Greek verb eiro. But as we just read, the unity that Jesus offers is completely different to the unity that the world wants. While the manner in which the unity is offered is also different to worldly expectations. So let's take a look at where those differences are, and if they really are that significant. Well, to start, the form of peace that the world continually tries to convince us of, it's a type of peace that collapses any distinctions, any and all distinctions, because, according to the world, there is no absolute truth that's worth squabbling over, right? And if there is, who would be arrogant enough to claim that they understand the truth? So why don't we just all get along, let's gather under the tree and sing jingle bells, peace, peace without truth, hollow sentimentality. And for the manner in which this peace is presented, we've got a very similar mindset. We warmly embrace everyone, as long as you agree with us. Because you've got to agree with us that actually differences, if they exist, they don't really matter. And if you dare to hold a contrary view, you're not only vilified, you actually declared a threat to peace. And so those invitations to Christmas lunch become few and far between. The manner in which the peace is offered, it's a conditional manner. We give you peace if you agree with us. So to cut to the chase, I submit to you that the spirit of Christmas that we're bombarded by, attracted to, and even to our shame, enamored with, as appealing as it may be to our physical senses, I submit to you it's entirely different to the spirit of Christmas that we see in the Bible. The joyous proclamation made by the heavenly host to those humble shepherds. And you see in that opening passage we just read, there's an overwhelming irony it's easy to overlook. Think about it. The heralded peace would be an uncompromising cause of disunity for thousands of years. That heralded peace would be an uncompromising cause of disunity for thousands of years. Until one day, every blasphemous tongue would confess, and every knee would bow. Now, those tongues would confess that unconditional surrender to the King of Kings is the only way to get true peace. Instead of these foolish attempts by these secular humanists to eradicate the inconvenient realities of truth, goodness, and beauty. You know, it's all just a matter of opinion, which doesn't really matter anyway. And so we come to our Christmas triad. The three unique kinds of peace that enter this world for the first time with our Lord and Savior's incarnation. And the first of these is a gift that's so priceless, its value is infinitely beyond the wildest conception of those who receive it. Us, if you have received it. And that is peace with God. These three short words, peace with God, are used so casually, they really are, that few ever stop to ponder their immeasurable weight and the grace that was showered upon the human race for the first time that night in Bethlehem. So to even begin to grasp the form, we're looking at the form now of this peace and the manner in which it's delivered, it might be useful to consider what peace with a human enemy might entail. Let's think about what it would be like to try and make peace with a human enemy. Well, because it's often impossible or futile to apportion blame in a conflict, as many of you know when you try to say, oh, no, it's your, you know what happens when you start to say, it's your fault. Lasting resolution is typically sought without any party acknowledging wrongdoing. In our case, however, we are the offending party. We are the cause of the rift. And so the enmity between us and God is 100% our fault. Keep all of this in mind as we think about this peace. In a human conflict, the vagaries of war also mean that it's very hard for any party to act blamelessly throughout a conflict. Yet in this case, the one we've sinned against is perfect holy, wise, kind, loving, righteous, and just, beyond our understanding. In earthly disputes, the cause of the offense can often be removed or negotiated away. But how do we eradicate our sin? How do we unring the bell of our sin? Most importantly, how can a holy, just God overlook that sin? Well, conflicts or divisions are usually caused by a single incident or a handful at most. Yet in our rebellion against God, we have literally offended and insulted Him shamelessly on countless occasions, and we continue to do so. In human disagreements, the consequences of an offense may be weighty, but they're temporary. Our rebellion against the Lord, however, echoes across all eternity. That's why the price, the punishment for that, is eternal separation from God. For peace to be made in an earthly conflict, the guilty party must often make reparations. Yet with us, the payment was made by the one who was wronged, the totally innocent party. On earth, reparations are often just a small token of the debt that is due for the damage caused. But in heaven, the payment for lasting peace with God was made, not partially, in full. And now finally, while the price for securing peace invariably brings some measure of pain to both parties, in Christ, Almighty God, with unlimited resources at His command, paid the price for our peace with the only thing in all eternity that could possibly cost Him. The only thing in all eternity that would actually wound an omnipotent God. Isaiah 53 verse 5 tells us He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. In short, if you're looking for the form of that peace, the form of that peace is the God-man, Yeshua. Not just Yehovah incarnate, but salvation in the very flesh. Please turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, reading from verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, that means you, all of you, all of us, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. So to just recap and summarize, to provide some context once again for this kind of peace, what kind of peace? There's this incredible mind-blowing chain of, if that wasn't enough, if that wasn't enough, if that wasn't enough. This is the kind of peace. The being most worthy of honor, praise, obedience, and adoration has been insulted, scorned, and sinned against on countless occasions by His infinitely inferior, rebellious creation. If that wasn't enough, He is without fault, holy, righteous, and perfect. If that wasn't enough, despite our endless onslaught of transgressions and mockery, on that night in Bethlehem, He reached out to us, not in anger, in love, totally unmerited favor, not only revealing Himself as never before, but ultimately making reparation in full on our behalf. If that wasn't enough, This debt that we have no hope at all of repaying was paid so that He could welcome us blameless, as if we'd never sinned, into His presence for all time. That's the kind of peace we're talking about. The greatest gift in all eternity, in all history. There is no greater gift. And how do we respond to this love offering of peace with God? Nah, we don't need that kind of peace. We'll take the old fat guy in the red suit with the flying reindeer. The funny thing is, it's not funny. It's actually abhorrent and grotesque, where we trivialize and sentimentalize a gift of immeasurable eternal value. The very, very best from the treasure trove of a being with all of creation at His command. The very, very best is the beloved Son in whom He is well pleased. But if that was not enough, Christ's incarnation brought about another form of peace that was also impossible without Him. Peace with fellow man. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I'll read through it slightly faster because it was one of our opening scriptures. And when I read this, I know that I'm a Jew, of course. But I look at myself and I go, let's look at verse 1. That's me, right? That's how I feel. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. For He Himself is our peace. Who has made both, that's both Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as, for the purpose of creating in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And, in addition, He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The little baby lying in a feeding trough in Bethlehem on the night of His birth would bring about something that at the time, if you think about this in a historical context, seemed absolutely inconceivable. God's unique relationship and dear love for His covenant people Israel would now be extended to the Gentiles, their hated enemies for centuries. The nations that had relentlessly pursued and persecuted Israel, that love of God was now being extended to them. And the very thing that had been the cause, the root cause of that enmity, the law and commandments, which neither group could keep, by the way, would be abolished, fulfilled in the flesh by Jesus Christ. That middle wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, forever shattered. Please think about that for a moment from the perspective of Jewish people who had literally been on the run from persecution for centuries. Our hated enemies and persecutors now not only ending their dogged pursuit of us, but becoming our brothers. What a cause for rejoicing, right? Wrong. Please turn with me to Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 44. The aim of the passages we're looking at is to see how humans reject peace time and time again. Verse 44, Acts 13, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. He's quoting Isaiah there. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed, chosen to eternal life, believed. And the word of the Lord is being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. We see an identical response when Paul brings the Jews in Jerusalem the same good news, that God's favor would now be extended to the Gentiles. I'm going to read it for you. It's only one verse. Acts 22, verse 22. And they, being the Jews, listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. This is when Paul is announcing that love of God, the covenant love, the covenant relationship would now be extended to the Gentiles. And how do the Jewish people respond? Away with such a fellow from the earth. He's not fit to live. You see, we don't want anything to do with peace that will involve us humbling ourselves or relinquishing our status. We want a peace that lets us continue just as we are. And it seems ludicrous, right? But today, when offered the same chance to live in peace with our fellow man, as crazy as it sounds, the response is pretty much the same. The only peace we want is a peace that doesn't change the status quo. You see, Christ's birth not only brought about the opportunity for corporate peace between men of every tribe, tongue, and nation. His incarnation brought about a way for us individually to be able to live side by side as we had never been able to do before. Think about it for a moment, okay? I know this is going to sound rhetorical, but what kind of people would not want to embrace a belief that teaches loving your enemies, blessing those who curse you, doing good to those who hate you, turning the other cheek when you're wronged, holding no grudges, extending complete forgiveness again and again and again, being patient and long-suffering with all, being completely honest at all times, being swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, being kind and tender-hearted with one another, never lying, never slandering or backbiting, never gossiping, never complaining, and never showing favor or partiality. Would that bring about peace between men? Do people want that kind of peace? Not a chance. Not if it involves humility and dying to self. People want the kind of superficial peace where they can sit around that sumptuous Christmas feast, smiling at one another, discussing matters of zero eternal value, while they plaster over their petty jealousies and resentments and their suspicions. They're eager to hurry home and discuss with their wives what they said, how she was dressed, and look who he brought to Christmas dinner. This is what it means to be sinful human beings who cry out for peace while refusing to bow the knee to the one, the only one, with the power to change us so peace between men can actually become a practical reality. Not the words of a song with Stevie Wonder and Bruce Springsteen and everybody, you know, swaying together. Can we even grasp the magnitude of what we're talking about here? Prior to Christ's incarnation, the commandments relating to human interaction, men and women, how we should deal with one another, were this lofty, unattainable ideal. Everybody knew it. However, with Christ's departure and the gift of the indwelling Spirit in the believer, hearts of stone would be truly changed so that you could start living that out for real. Now, some of those sins would disappear instantly, and some of them would disappear over time the more and more obedient we are and the more we conform to the will of God. But in this way alone, through the incarnation alone, believers can deny the flesh, walk in the Spirit, and genuinely live in real peace. Well, the third and final form of peace, which would be just as unattainable without the incarnation, is peace within. In the 4 centuries before the Messiah's birth, and the 400 years of silence as they known, no prophets or men of God came forth, or even dared to come forth and say things like, "Thus saith the Lord." In fact, this is a time when the empty formalism and adherence to the oral tradition of the sages and scribes became the defining characteristics of what is still called the Jewish religion today. Constant labor, incessant ritual, never-ending man-made religious activity. Why? In a vain attempt to somehow please the God they no longer knew. Ironically, just like the pagans. Christ's birth, however, would be the death of works. Because Christianity's greatest distinctive grace, undeserved favor, would be clearly declared as the only way, the only truth, and the only life. There would no longer be any other way to the Father but by the merits of Jesus Christ. What an earth-shattering change for all of those people who are trying desperately to silence that inner turmoil. You see, when a man or woman is liberated from the crushing weight of wondering if they've possibly done enough to deserve God's favor, and really realizes that they are accepted because of Christ and Christ alone, for the very first time, they know peace, real peace. Before that, it's an impossibility. You see, then, at last, they can finally draw breath as a free being who is loved with an everlasting love for Jesus' sake, not because of their own goodness or righteousness. And instead of being filled with this gnawing anxiety to live in a certain way so as to be saved, they now desire with all their heart to live in that way because they are saved. Matthew 11, 28 to 30, we know this very well. But think about how this relates to peace. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus' first cries as an infant declared that it had begun. And his final cry on the cross declared that it is finished, paid in full for whosoever would believe. So, what is the manner? We've seen the form. What is the manner? The manner is not as the world gives. It's not earned. This peace cannot be earned. It is a free gift. It is grace. And how hard it is for people to receive a free gift of this magnitude. Of this importance. How insane is it that people don't want this peace? We grew up in a transactional world. No, at least let me show you what. No. And that's the difference. If you truly know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you know it had nothing to do with you at all. And you really did wake up one day feeling like a different person in the same skin. You were changed. It wasn't an intellectual thing. You really were changed. You realized that you are loved for Christ's sake. That all of your good deeds are as filthy rags. Romans 8, 31 to 32. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Now, before you think I'm mentioning all things, like, you know, the word faith heretics, I don't mean all things in the Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, Kenneth Copeland sense. We couldn't possibly get a greater promise from God. It's the all things that Paul mentions only a few verses earlier in Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That means just believers. Believers alone. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. As his beloved children, joint heirs with Christ, we can not only live with the certainty that our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven in full, but we can actually live with a day-to-day reality that every single thing that is happening to us even our trials and challenges, were custom designed by an almighty loving God to eventually bring about peace. But along the way, having complete faith in God's certainty, in His sovereignty, means what? Even in the midst of trial, we can live with true peace because we trust Him. This is our rock and our anchor in the midst of whatever we may encounter. I love Isaiah 26 verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts on you. Whose mind is stayed on you, who? If your mind is stayed on who, will you be in perfect peace? Think about it this Christmas. If your mind is stayed on who, will you be in peace? John 16:33, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So this Christmas, as we reflect on our glorious Savior's incarnation, which brought about peace with God, peace with man, and peace within, which were impossible before His incarnation. How do we deal with the tinsel and fairy lights of mainstream Christmas? Should we scowl and sneer like Dr. Seuss's Grinch? No. We have liberty in Christ to enjoy many of these things, as disconnected as some of them may be from Scripture. But we must, and I cannot stress this enough, we must view those things rightly. You see, the real Grinch that threatens to steal the true essence of Christmas from before our eyes isn't eagle-eyed conservatism or thoughtful discernment. It's mindless frivolity and hollow sentimentality. Peace with God, peace with man, and peace within are not nice, uplifting spiritual themes for the season. They are a person, the Son of God, Yeshua HaMashiach. And if you know Him, if you truly know Him as your Lord and Savior, then you know that Jesus deserves nothing less than to be at the very center of everything you think, everything you say, and everything you do at a time when you're celebrating His birth. Let's pray. Our Lord God, what a challenge it is to us to realize how much of the sentimentality touches us, to realize how much of this cheap glitz we have allowed to permeate our hearts. And You have given us reason for rejoicing, and You have given us reason for feasting, and You have given us opportunities to spend time with loved ones and to enjoy Your rich blessings. But above all of these things, You have given us cause for pause, cause to reflect, a time to reflect on the true meaning of Christmas, on the true meaning of peace that we would never have had, that was totally impossible before the incarnation, before the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so this year I pray, Lord God, for some of that shiny glitz to dissolve away in the blinding light of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us, please, to have our hearts and our minds and our actions directed rightly towards You and to Your beloved Son. We thank You for this great gift, this gift across all eternity. And we thank You in Jesus' name.